Muhammad Ali is probably considered the greatest boxer who ever lived. 15 years ago, he was voted Sports Personality of the Millennium, the greatest of the last 1,000 years. Now, whether that's true or not is open to debate. But of course, Muhammad Ali rose to fame with a certain catchphrase. He would look into the camera of a television, or he would shout down a radio mic, "I am the greatest. I am the greatest." And that was his catchphrase. And of course, he had a big ego. He certainly wasn't shy. And there's a story told that one occasion he was flying in an aeroplane. You normally do. And as he was flying in the aeroplane, before they took off, the stewardess came round to make sure everyone had got their safety belt on. When she came to Muhammad Ali, he hadn't got his safety belt done up. So she said to him, "Sir, will you fasten your safety belt?" Muhammad Ali said, looked her in the eye and said, "Superman, him don't need no safety belt." Well, the stewardess looked him in the eye and said, "Superman, him don't need no aeroplane. Now fasten your safety belt." Well, if you forgive the pun, even Muhammad Ali had feet of clay, didn't he? He may have been the greatest boxer, but he'd got a lot to learn in other areas of his life. I think our story tonight is the greatest conversion. Certainly it's in the top five greatest conversions there's ever been. Now you might disagree with me, but I'll explain why as we go on. Everything about the conversion of this thief in the cross is absolutely amazing. First of all, the situation. Notice it was an amazing situation. Verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place of the skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals. Now note this, one on his right, one on his left. One on his right, one on his left. When Jesus was crucified, he was crucified in the middle between two thieves. The experts tell us that they were probably members of Barabbas' gang. You remember that Pilate tried to wash his hands of the whole event to get rid of Jesus. He assumed they would let a rebel, a terrorist, a murderer called Barabbas go. Sorry, would keep hold of him and let Jesus go. The man who had only done good. But to their amazement, the crowd, stirred up by the religious leaders, shouted, "We want Barabbas." And it was the terrorist, the rebel, the thief who was released. Whereas Jesus, the healer, the teacher, the preacher, the miracle worker, who ended up crucified. And as Barabbas looked at the cross, he could truly say the words and mean it. "He died for me. He is on the cross I deserved." And many people believe that these other two thieves were caught at the same time as Barabbas. They were part of his gang. They stole to fund their terrorism. And the reason they say that is because people were not executed for stealing. You were executed for rebellion. And they were being executed. But it's interesting. One on the right, one on the left. I think here we see the providence of God in action. Don't be put off by that long word, providence. It's just two words together. Pro means beforehand. And vidence, we get our word video from that word. It means to see. God is able to see beforehand and arrange circumstances accordingly. And it was not by accident Jesus was in the middle. It was by design. And it meant certain things. First of all, it meant that both thieves could hear Jesus when he spoke. Both thieves could hear him. Crucifixion was horrendous. I'm convinced if any one of us had travelled back in time and we saw someone being crucified, we would be physically sick with the disgusting spectacle of someone being nailed to a piece of wood like a lump of meat. It was horrendous. It was, in fact, we get our word crucifixion, we get our expression exceedingly painful, comes from that word. Seneca, the Roman Stoic, described crucifixion this way. the victims cursed heaven and earth, all mankind, the hour of their birth, their judges and their executioners, and they spat in fury at those who looked on. Sometimes the horror was so great that the victims had their tongues cut out or their mouths gagged to silence their desperate torment of cries. It was horrendous. And the pain and the agony and the hatred that flowed from those being executed. But not the one in the middle. That may have been true for the thieves on the right and the left, but the one in the middle didn't curse. The one in the middle didn't cry out with hatred. Very, very opposite. He was calm. He was in control. And he prayed, "Father, forgive them." They had never seen a man die in a crucifixion like this man. That is why later the Roman soldiers said, "Surely, surely, truly, this man is the Son of God." He'd never seen anyone die like him. And neither had these two thieves. And God gave them an opportunity to question, why is this man behaving so differently? Both could see him. Not only that, both could hear him, both could see him. Do you know, as they looked across to talk to one another, they had to look via Jesus. And on that cross was an inscription. And the inscription, we're told, from this gospel and the other gospels, said this: "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Think about what it said. It is really the first gospel tract, isn't it? Here is Jesus. What does the name Jesus mean? Saviour, rescuer. And if anyone needed a rescuer or a saviour, it was these two. And as they looked at the person of Christ and they looked above his head, there was a gospel tract saying, "Here's your saviour." Notice it said, "Jesus of Nazareth." I was preaching on that to the young people at Bodybuilders, our youth event last night. We're going to take the names of Jesus. And we're following a missionary couple, friends of ours, in Nazareth. So I thought the natural one to talk on was Jesus of Nazareth. And I reminded them what I remind you. Nazareth was a despised place. When the disciples came to a man sitting under a tree called Nathanael and said, "We found the Messiah," he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It was despised. And here are two despised people, and between them is one they can identify with. Someone who knows what it is to be an outcast. Someone who knows what it is to be rejected. And then thirdly, as they looked at that gospel tract, it said, "King of the Jews." King of the Jews. Here is a king who has a kingdom. And as they read that title, it surely must have spoke to them. He is Jesus, one who can save sinful people. He is the Saviour, and he has a kingdom. It was an amazing situation. I'm going to use an old-fashioned word here. There's an amazing supplication in this story. Look at verse 42. "Then he said," the thief on the cross, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I could have used, "It was an amazing play." It was an amazing cry. I went simply for alliteration, that word supplication. A request, a plea, or a prayer. And the one the thief makes is truly amazing. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." If you read the verses around them, and we read them earlier, not only did he make the request to be remembered, he confessed his need, didn't he? He admitted that he feared God. He was not agnostic. I'm not sure if there's a God or not. He was not an atheist, someone who didn't believe in God or the afterlife. He certainly is not irreligious. He admits his guilt. Verse 41, "We are punished justly. We are getting what we deserve." He admitted he deserved that. He admitted that Jesus was innocent. He said to his colleague, "This man has done nothing wrong." And he admits, or he confesses, he believed in life after death. "Lord, there is a kingdom you are going to. Remember me. Remember me." You know, for a spontaneous prayer, that's not bad, is it? If you go and ask the people in the street, the streets of Pharaoh, go down the little shopping area, have a little questionnaire and say to people tomorrow morning, do you believe there is life after death? Are you prepared for it? Do you believe we will stand before the judgment of God? Are you prepared for it? Most of them will say, I don't know, I haven't got a clue. This man knew, simply from his understanding, all these things. He put two and two together and he got four. Not only was it an amazing request, notice it was an amazing sight. See, the thief saw five things that no one else saw. He saw five things that no one else saw. Five things that changed this man's attitude and therefore changed his eternal destiny. What were they? Well, first of all, he saw the weakness, not the power of Jesus. Now, think about that. His conversion happened at a time when Jesus was at his weakest. Must have been a lot easier to believe in Jesus if you've just seen him feed 5,000 plus people. Must be a lot easier to put your faith in Jesus if he's just raised a man from the dead. Must be a lot easier to believe in Jesus if he's healing people in front of you, your very eyes. But this man doesn't see the power of Jesus. He sees the weakness of Jesus. Here is a man who can't even carry his own cross piece. Somebody else was roped in to do it. If this man had any knowledge at all of the Messiah, the Christ who was to come, he knew a king was coming to claim a kingdom, not to die on a cross. It didn't make sense. I love what John Calvin said, the theologian. He said this: how clear was the vision of the eyes which could thus see? In death, life. In ruin, majesty. In shame, glory. In defeat, victory. In slavery, royalty. And Calvin goes on to say, I question if ever the world began, there has been so bright an example of faith as this man. That's why I say one of the great conversions. He saw the weakness of Jesus, not the power. Secondly, note also, he saw beyond the suffering of Jesus. A man may refute an argument, but he cannot refute a life. This man knew no one ever died the way Jesus died. And I think he knew within his heart, men may be winning the battle, but ultimately God will win the war. Thirdly, he saw that Jesus was innocent. We've mentioned that already. Verse 40 and 41. Unlike them, they were guilty. They were getting their just rewards. Not this man. I took Penny recently. We've got a local theatre by ourselves. It's a barn, converted barn. It's a very, very old barn. It goes back to the time of, I think, Henry V in Titchfield. And in there, they put on a whole host of productions. And they've been putting on a series of Shakespeare's plays. And it's only, I think, it's about £6 for a ticket. So it's not going to break the bank. And so we've gone and seen the last couple of plays. And the last one we saw about 3 weeks ago was Othello. And there's a line in that which stuck in my mind, and it was this. Iago says to Othello, one character says to another, these words. Describing someone, he has a daily beauty in his life that makes me feel ugly. He has a daily beauty in his life that makes me feel ugly. You ever come across people like that? You go next to them and all of a sudden you feel a bit of a spiritual dwarf because you feel you're in the presence of a spiritual giant. Or you feel kind of spiritually weak because they're a man or a woman of God and they seem to have the power of God, the anointing upon them. Or you feel dirty within because they live such a holy life. And I think these thieves looked at Jesus and they saw his holiness and therefore they saw their sinfulness. And he confesses it. We are punished justly. We're getting what our deeds deserve. No argument. But this man has done nothing wrong. Hey, the wages of sin is death, the Bible says, and they were being paid in full. And then fourthly, they saw, or he saw, into the future. He saw beyond the cross to an eternal kingdom. Verse 42, Jesus, remember me, not now, but when you get to your kingdom. He was aware of the sovereignty of God in all that was taking place. I don't know if he appreciated it, but we can. You know, there was the threefold ministry of Jesus taking place here. As a prophet, Jesus looked at the man and predicted he would be with him in paradise. As a priest, he pronounced upon the man absolution. He gave him forgiveness. And as a king, he bestowed upon him something that money could not buy, or no earthly monarch could give, the gift of eternal life. Someone said this: in dying, Jesus transformed the hideous cross into a pulpit, an altar, and a throne. And then fifthly, he saw his own need. Verse 39. Matthew and Mark tells us that at the start of the crucifixion, when they both were nailed to their crosses and tied the same as Jesus, both of them hurled abuse. Not just one of them, both of them. But at a certain point during their sufferings upon the cross, and I think it was as they saw the way Jesus died, this one thief had a change of heart. And did you notice his words? He says, well, he didn't say, don't you fear death. Many people fear death. He didn't say that. He said, don't you fear God. Don't you fear God. It's not so important when we die, but it is very important what happens after we die, isn't it? And the Bible says this: man is destined to die once, and after that, face judgment. And we need to be prepared, not just for death, but for the judgment to come. And this man wasn't worried about dying. Hey, he was a terrorist. He expected to die, but he was certainly worried what happened next as he stood before a holy God. And how ironic that in his dying hours, he learned life's greatest lesson. Jesus, remember me. He started out cursing Jesus. He finishes calling on Jesus. Now, aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus isn't like us? Let me illustrate it. Suppose you've been wounded. You leave here tonight and you're on your own and you fall over and you fall into the gutter. And someone comes by and one of the yobs in the area comes by and says, serves you right. Where's your God now, you Bible basher? Fancy coming out on your own at night? Fancy walking down that street which is badly lit? Oh, and they call you names and they tease you and you mock you. And you're just left there suffering. And they do that for 3 hours. Oh, and at the end of the 3 hours, they say, oh, by the way, I hear you're having a party next week. Can I come? How would you respond? I think I know. And I would say the same. Aren't you glad God is not like us? He taunted and he mocked with the soldiers and the priests and the other thief. And he has the audacity to turn around and say, oh, Jesus, when you get to your kingdom, remember me. Aren't you glad the Lord Jesus isn't like us? Let's move on. Finally, the fourth thing in the story. I love this because it's an amazing story of salvation. And if you want to know what does it mean to be saved, you've got it all here. First of all, salvation is all of grace. Salvation is all of grace. There is absolutely nothing we can do to earn our salvation. He was a condemned sinner who deserved death. He wasn't like someone in prison who could say, well, look, I realised I've done wrong and from now on I'm going to turn my life around and do good. He wasn't in that situation. If he was to be saved, it would be by grace and grace alone. And of course, that's how every individual is saved. I cannot save my soul by works, for that my Lord has done. The old hymn says, but I will work like any slave for love of God's dear son. Works come after salvation, not before. It is by grace we have been saved, not by works, lest anyone should boast. I love what D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, said about this man. He said this: the thief had nails through both hands so that he could not work, nails through each feet so that he could not run errands for the Lord. He could not lift up a hand or a foot towards his salvation, And yet Christ offered him the gift of God and he took it. Christ threw him a passport and it took him to paradise. What is salvation? It's amazing. And it's all of grace. Did you notice as well that salvation is personal? Notice the words. Jesus says twice in verse 43, you. Didn't say it to both of them. He said it to the individual. The promise was for him and him only. And as someone has rightly said, one thief was saved so that no one need despair. One thief was lost in order that no one can presume. Sobering words, aren't they? One thief was saved as a reminder. No one is too bad. That if they go, if they are willing to call out to God in repentance, he'll rescue them. But one thief was lost as a reminder that no one will automatically go to heaven. They need to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Thirdly, did you notice salvation was immediate? When you come into your kingdom, Lord, I don't know when it's going to happen, but it's going to happen. Remember me. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me. He was hoping for something future. Jesus gave him something there and then while he was on the cross. Today speaks of immediacy. And that's the emphatic word in the verse. Today. And the great thing about the gospel is this. It is immediate. God meets us where we are. He didn't say, come back next week when you've cleaned up your life. Come back in a year's time when you know the Bible from cover to cover. He meets us today. Never promises us tomorrow. But he meets us. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. And what I like about this as well, did you notice salvation is a relationship? The thief asked only to be remembered. But he got the gift of being with Jesus. You will be with me. It's not like Islam where the Muslims go to paradise and Allah's off in a distant heaven somewhere and never the twain shall meet. Jesus is with his people. There's a relationship there. With me, what company? But salvation is centred in Jesus, isn't it? And I meet so many people and you talk to them and they talk about their church and they talk about what they do. And you say, but do you know Jesus? That's the secret, isn't it? Do you love Jesus? And then lastly, salvation is perfect. The Lord promised him paradise. I don't think you get better than that, do you? The Lord promised him paradise. What, for a grubby, dirty, foul-mouthed individual? Yeah, paradise. Because when Jesus accepted him, he forgave him. And he's now cleansed in the righteousness of Christ. Someone has said this, today, what speed? With me, what company? In paradise, what rest? Let me ask you, can you say that for your own situation? Do you know the Lord? Can you say he's with me, he's my shepherd, he's my Lord, he's my King? Have you got the assurance that even tonight, if the Lord was to call you, you'd be with him in paradise? I can't give it. But like the thief on the cross, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you can be saved. Not because the preacher said it, but because God has promised it. Sure is his promise. Let's pray.